I do not like this, Uncle Sam. I do not like this health care scam. I do not like these dirty crooks. I do not like how they cook the books. I do not like when Congress steals. I do not like their secret deals. I do not like this speaker. Man, I do not like this. Yes, we can. I do not like the spending spree. I am not stupid. There's nothing free. I do not like their smug replies when I complain about their lies. I do not like this kind of hope. I do not like it. Nope, nope, nope. I kind of thought that was cute. A little play on Dr. Seuss there. Somewhat along that line, according to the London Telegraph, Britain's National Health Service will ask doctors to identify anyone who has put on weight and is at risk of diabetes so they can be placed under close monitoring to ensure they are eating healthily and exercising more. Businesses will be asked to reward employees who lose weight with shopping vouchers, part of a new program to fight obesity, which has risen from 15% in 93 to 25% today in Great Britain. The NHS, that's the National Health Service, spends 10 billion pounds a year treating diabetes. This type of thing is the natural product of nationalized health care. Thank you, Mr. Obama. We're not there yet, but we're getting there, right? Somewhat on another note, but still, a lesbian homosexual rights activist was appointed the new dean for religious life at Stanford. Jane Shaw, an Episcopal priest who formerly served as the first openly lesbian dean of Grace Cathedral in San Francisco, said in a recent interview, "I don't think church is to be more churchy. I think church is about anyone should be welcome. I'm really interested in how you welcome many different kinds of constituencies, certainly not convert them, not even necessarily to do religion all the time." So you could have predicted that, I suppose. All righty, we're in 1 Corinthians here this morning. I wanted to tell you, Vlad put out, it's been a while since we did this. In fact, I think he said 14 months. But there's a new directory out for you to go look over and make sure that your latest information is right, your address, cell phone numbers, email and stuff. And to remind you that if your email's changed, please put the right one on. I don't send out junk mail to you or anything like that, but it is one way to get in touch with you if we have an emergency or prayer request situation or something like that. So it's hanging back there on those boards that we put up here a while back. So please take a look and make sure that your info is right. Let's turn this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you weren't here, we had a great time on Wednesday night. I know that it was late night for little kids and all that. We had a great time with the Revelation slides of Dr. Ruckman's. It did take about 3 hours for what it's worth, but it was really good. It was good to see it again. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. And I'm going to read through part of this. And we stopped last time, I believe, down around verse 5. But just for context's sake, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but that clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, he that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Let's pray. So, Lord, we come to the book again this morning, and this is a refreshing passage. Lord, it lets us look forward to the true hope that we have when Jesus Christ comes back and we get to redeem this body, turn in the old one for a new one. Father, we're glad for these promises, and we have covered carefully that we do know these things, Father, and we're glad for them. I pray you would strengthen the faith and the certainty and confidence of your people this morning in these things. And again, if somebody wanders in, Lord, may you be a help to them and wherever you find them and whatever they're doing. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so verse 5, now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing as God, I remind you, back in 4:18, we've got to touch this again. We look at things that aren't seen. So knowing that we look at those, 5:1, we know. Even though we look at stuff that's invisible, we still know it's true because God said it. We look, we know, and also in verse 1 of chapter 5, we have. We look at things unseen, we know they're true, and we possess them, even though you couldn't prove it by some, you know, receipt or something like that. So you get down to verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing as God, the selfsame thing that God wrought you for, is to put off this tabernacle and put on another one. You were made to go to heaven. You were made to be raptured. That's a cool thing, man. It's the coolest thing in the world. You know, this world is locked in and chained down to the fact that they're all going to die. And they have no hope whatsoever of getting out of the grave. Except for this. That is not what God made you for. God made you to be saved. And God made you to get up out of the dust if you go there. And if you don't go there, He's going to change you in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. That's what He made you for. That's cool. Verse 6 then. We start something else. Therefore, so in light of those things, we are always confident. Okay? We are always confident knowing. So back again to verse 18 of the last chapter. We look, verse 1, we know, we have. So therefore, verse 6, we are always confident knowing. Now, I got to be careful here because I'll get off into the evening sermon tonight, I think. But that confidence that we have is no small thing. We're confident knowing. Do you know how few people, how few Christians are really confident about much that we know and believe, knowing for sure it's true? There's just not that many left. When you talk to Christians around, you know, work, around, you know, wherever you are, just for the most part, you know, Christianity today is destroyed just like Israel was in Hosea. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge. And so they're not confident, so they're not stable, they're not steady, they're not steadfast, they don't stick. There's a bunch of S's in there. I could do a preaching on that. But they don't stick, they're not steadfast, because they don't look, they don't see, they don't know, and who knows, maybe they don't have. But when you look down in verse 6, therefore we are always confident. Now, always confident. I mean, here's Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, saw some things, heard some things that we haven't, but he faithfully gave those words to us, and you're expected to believe them. We are confident always. We are confident, always confident knowing. Knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. And before I deal with that, let me just look for another minute or two at this confidence thing. Look in Philippians chapter 1. And again, without getting too far off so that I'm repeating stuff tonight, ask yourself how confident you really are. Okay, you're saved. You're confident of it? I mean, you're eternally secure. Are you confident? Pre-trib rapture. You're going to get out of here before the tribulation. You confident? I mean, really? You're not a Calvinist? You confident in that position? If, and only you can answer, so you have to decide if you're confident or not, and if you're not, the real question is, why aren't you? Because I think I'm going to show that Paul was. Paul was perfectly confident in these things because he was sure of the God that told him and of the God that taught him. In the end, this thing all boils down and gets back to God's integrity and whether you believe it or not, really. The Christian life and whether or not the world believes what's right or not boils back to down to its finest points. Somewhere back there near the start is the whole thing that God is not a man that he should lie. And that, secondly, God is perfectly capable of communicating to you what is true and what is right. This is not a thing where God has a hard time bridging, you know, what He thinks and what He says, you know, to you, because there are men in between that have to that He has to go through. That is not a problem for God. I remind you that as far as your Bible is concerned, you have to have confidence in it, or it's no good. You have to be certain of it or it's no good. And I remind you that just like God can take men and utterly confound them and confuse them by changing their language instantly back at the Tower of Babel, so He's able to do the exact opposite at Pentecost, where instantly men understood all the different languages. My point is, this language thing is not an issue for God. God is not a man that He should lie. And God is not a man that He should be obscure or deceitful about things, where it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, and it's an honor for kings to search out a matter. When He shows it to you, you can be confident that it's true. If there's something God wants to be mysterious to you that you search and labor over and pray over for a long time, well, that's one thing. But where God says something pure and clean and shows it to you, you can know it's true. You can be certain of it. You can be confident. Now, Philippians chapter 1, Paul said back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, "We are always confident knowing," I mean knowing, "that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord." Okay, let's look at something else to be confident in. Philippians 1:6. Again, Paul writing, and again, a full confidence in this. "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now, that may not say that you're eternally secure forever, but certainly it implies it, because if He's going to work in you until the day you die because you're saved, then that means if He's going to work in you in that till the day of Christ, then He's going to work in you because you're saved forever, and He's going to continue to work on you, you know, whether you like it or not, and you can be confident of this very thing. Something to be confident in. Look at Philippians 3. While we're in Philippians, I'll show you something not to be confident in. And this is what folks resort to all too often. And the Lord, of course, addresses this over and over in one respect or other. Notice Paul says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Now, you know what? Most of us aren't there yet. Most of us have some confidence in the flesh. And the fact of the matter is, it's nothing to have confidence in. We put no confidence in the flesh, says Paul. Wanted to run you to a couple other things here concerning this confidence thing, knowing what you're not to have to be confident in. Look in Proverbs chapter 3 real quick. Proverbs chapter 3. Now, folks, this is how you learn Bible. You go and you take words and you show what the Bible says about that word in other places. And pretty soon, when you're doing that, you get this body of knowledge together that you've read, and you know what God thinks about stuff. You know how God feels about it. You know what God's opinion, God's judgment is on things. That's how you do it. You don't go to a foreign language, Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic, and go dig down back into old lexicons and dictionaries to try to figure out what God really meant when He said. That's not how it's done. It's compared with what God did say about something and compare that to something else. It's comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And, you know, it's just not that hard. I just remember, you know, being completely flabbergasted to pick up, you know, back in the early days, Doc's little books on seven mysteries and seven judgments and seven this's and seven that's. And, what a eye-opening experience that was. The kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven, basic right division stuff. The Bible had always been a mystery to me since I was 10 years old. And to have somebody go through and take that big old book and break things down just according to what the book said, and this relates to this and this relates to this, was completely astounding. Now, people, you can have that. Now, I don't know, hopefully most of you have. I know a lot of you are way ahead of the average as far as Bible's concerned, but don't lose the gleam in your eye over what you've discovered in the Bible because somebody's opened it up to you and shown you that there is a systematic approach to it. And there's a way that it fits together that's not mysterious and it's not obscure. And it's not like You just get to go through and guess what things are. You don't have to do that. It makes sense. Well, anyway, all that being said, I forgot where I told you to go. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, going down to verse 26. We're still dealing with this confidence thing. Notice verse 25, 325. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. It's saying the Lord will be thy confidence. Go over, if you will, in Proverbs again, to Proverbs 14 and verse 26. And here you have confidence paired with something that the world would never in a million years put it with. 14:26, Proverbs 14, verse 26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children shall have a place. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Now, we're told not to fear Him. We're told we should revere Him, maybe. But as far as fearing Him, oh no, that's a bad thing. No, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You're going to have confidence that the fear of the Lord is the right place to be. So, again, Paul going through some confidence issues. Go down again to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. And this time, verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And of course, you go into verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Okay, so what you have there is a clear statement that to be home in the body is to be absent from the Lord. To be home with the Lord is to be absent from the body. Now, that much is true. I would point out to you Ephesians 2 real quick, where in this regard, you are in two places at once. Spiritually, you are in two places. You are here in this body. That much is true. But being saved, God has placed you somewhere else. You are in Christ. I would add, you're in His death, His burial, His resurrection. But you're also, Ephesians 2, 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are here, and to not be here in this body is to be present with the Lord when you die. It's just worthwhile to take a side note to say that, spiritually speaking, sitting here right now, if you're saved, you are in Jesus Christ and seated in heavenly places in Him. Now, if that sounds weird, it's not that weird. After all, He did that as well. Look in John chapter 3 real quick. John 3, that's not that unusual for the Lord to do this. Because after all, He was in two places at once. John 3, go down to verse 13, and no man hath ascended up into or to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Well, Jesus Christ was both here and there. And I know that's a little obscure, and I know a JW would never get it in a million years, because they don't want to get it. But Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, and being God manifest in the flesh, He was both here and there. Okay? Now, that said, back to the main meat of this, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And let me have you go back to Philippians 1, where Paul kind of addresses this again, and where he's talking about whether it's profitable for him to die or to stay. Philippians 1, 23, and again, given that spiritually speaking, you've been placed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and you have been placed in His body, and you're seated with Him in heavenly places. Beyond that, as far as being one place versus the other, Philippians 1:23, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Okay, so bottom line, as far as consciousness is concerned, as far as your life is concerned, as far as your location is concerned, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay? You don't have to worry about the Catholic mumbo-jumbo of purgatory and all that stuff. It's not true. Paul in Acts chapter 14, well, 2 Corinthians 12 said, I knew a man, and whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, but he went up to paradise, caught up to the third heaven. Okay? That happened back in Acts 14. Paul was stoned and got to go to heaven and see stuff. And by the way, after that, he kind of wanted to go back really bad, willing enough to take some chances to just maybe get killed and go back. But the bottom line is to not be here if you're saved is to be there. Now look, by proxy, if you're unsaved, to not be here is to be in hell. There just is no in-between. You know, limbo, purgatory, all the other fanciful notions that men have. I don't know how long it takes between death and actually being there. I don't know if it's a nanosecond or no time at all. I don't know if it's 5 seconds. I don't know if it's a minute. I don't know how long it takes to travel. I don't know how long it takes to get there. I don't really care. Bottom line is, that notwithstanding, when you die, you're there. So when we stand at a funeral and say about somebody that's saved, he's not here. Brother, he's not here. And for that matter, somebody's lost. Well, they're not here either, but don't give me this better place stuff. Right? Jim? Yep. Yep. Well, you can say this. I mean, here's Paul. He was stoned, and he got to see paradise. So somebody did die and then had to come back. There was a doctor, I forget the name of the book now, maybe somebody here remembers it, that did kind of a compendium study of people that did die, and he was fighting this whole thing with, you know, I saw the light, and it was so warm, and I just felt love and all this kind of stuff about people that had never been saved. All the people that had died on a table and experience some little piece of hell before coming back and regaining, you know, recovering their consciousness here again. And it was a scary thing. I don't know why that would be untrue. I would see that if the devil wanted to deceive you, he'd take a lost guy, take you to a warm, loving, light place, and convince you that was the real thing, so that you think that you have nothing to worry about. There's nothing left to be done. So with those subjective experiences, you have to go, well, you know, I'm not quite sure. Because you can't be quite sure. But it makes more sense for the devil to deceive you the other way than that way. And so I don't doubt, really frankly, that there are people that have experienced some little sliver of hell and then recovered and come back. I mean, Paul did recover and come back from paradise. Whether God did that or whether it was because somebody beat on his chest, I can't say. But bottom line is, I think it's probably legitimate to a degree. Beyond that, I'm not sure. Brother Paul? Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. There's a lot of weird stuff because, I mean, think about the fact that, okay, the devil wants to deceive you. You think he would only deceive you in this life while you're conscious? Why wouldn't he stand at a portal somewhere as you left this life and deceive you there? Because that would be the key, especially if you're going to come back. He can send you back and deceive all kinds of other folks. So you don't know. And really, again, you're left with, we walk by faith and not by sight. We are told what is by somebody that knows death from front to back and somebody that's been there and come back. And so why should I doubt this? and believe what some guy says that says he's been there, but maybe just making money. You know? So anyway, back to verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. That is in a parenthesis. We walk by faith and not by sight. And that's the way it goes, folks. I mean, you've had this preached to you over and over and over again. Regarding death in this passage, regarding eternal life after death, regarding eternal damnation after death for the lost, regarding your salvation, regarding eternal security, regarding the rapture, there is nothing that you know, really, that you don't take by faith. I mean, really, when you stop and get down to it, that's why I say that it's important for every man on the face of this earth to realize everybody walks by faith. I don't care what you believe. If you're an evolutionist, you walk by more faith than I do. It takes more faith to believe what you believe than what I believe. But everybody walks by faith. Everybody believes stuff they can't see, that they've been taught or told, or that they've maybe even deceived themselves about. We all walk by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight, verse 8. We are confident, twice confident, verse 6 and verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing. Verse 6, confident and knowing. So, being confident and knowing, because after all, back in verse 18, we look, verse 1, we know we have, but being confident, knowing, we are therefore confident and willing. Maybe the reason some are so unwilling is because they really are not very knowing. Right? Don't look down your nose at knowledge. Okay? I know that knowledge puffeth up. Okay? But it still remains a fact. The more Bible you know, the better off you are. And the more you have that knowledge, the more prepared you are to be willing. Okay? If you've got holes in your eternal security doctrine, if you've got holes in the rapture doctrine, if you've got holes in Calvinism, if you've got holes all over your, you know, doctrinal portfolio, well, the chances are that there are going to be some things that you are less willing to do because you're not confident in them. And again, I'm getting close to what I'm preaching tonight. So let me get off that. Verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, folks, that's a great blessing, is whatever is the case. I dread, I suppose, the process, if the process is painful and not quick. Whatever else you can say. There's none of us here that should be doubtful that once your heart stops beating, you're going to be somewhere else. There is no darkness. There is no process. If you're not here, you're there. And if you're not there, you're here. Okay? Now, you probably know this, but that brings up the whole thing of, will it always be that way and has it always been? No, it is not. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 real quick. Make sure we got a lasso around this. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, when Jesus Christ died, there were a bunch of people in another place besides just paradise, heaven, and besides the lost in hell. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he, Christ, ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He led captivity captive. Okay, now I know that most of you know the answer to that. But go to Luke chapter 16 and notice how this all fits together. And again, the Bible is just not that hard to understand if you take the whole thing and chew it up and digest it. You know, there are parts that apply to other parts and it becomes rather obvious. It's just not that hard to rightly divide it and to get the truth out of it. Luke chapter 16, and the story of the rich man and Lazarus, right? Verse 19. Certain rich man fared sumptuously. Certain beggar named Lazarus, verse 20, 21, a Lazarus desiring to be fed with crumbs that fell from the man's table. All that, verse 22, it came to pass that the beggar died, was carried by angels unto Abraham's bosom. Okay, that's a place that angels carried people that died before Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. Okay, now look, here is this beggar. He goes, verse 22, the rich man also died, was buried, and in hell. So in the Old Testament even, somebody that was lost died and went to hell. Okay, there was no intermediary place. You still died in the Old Testament and went to hell. Verse 23, in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. There's the beggar, there's Abraham. So the angels carry the beggar, Lazarus, to a place where Abraham is as well. It's called Abraham's bosom. Verse 24, cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. These places are near enough together that somebody from hell can see into this other place. And to send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Beside all this, but between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And so on and so forth. The bottom line, no, I'm not going to send somebody there. If they won't receive the word of Moses, they won't receive it, although somebody rises from the dead. Point is, there's a place near hell where the Old Testament saints went before Christ died and rose from the dead. It was called Abraham's bosom. It was an intermediary place between the third heaven where we go and this life. Okay. Now, that being the case, Christ led captivity captive, right? He led people out of there. Now, as you can see in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that place is no longer functional at this point, right? For all of us, you die, you go to heaven or hell, period. There is no purgatory, there is no second chance and all that kind of stuff. Now, it's worthwhile to point out one other passage or two to you. Look, for instance, in Revelation chapter 6. No, let me take you 1 Peter chapter 3 first. 1 Peter 3:17. And this, again, is an acknowledgement of what has already been stated. 1 Peter 3. Oh, that is not the one I want. What was I looking at? Yeah, verse 18. For Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, last time I checked, prisoners are captives, right? Okay, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Verse 20, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, apparently, the Lord Jesus Christ descended down to hell and preached to lost people there, but in coming back out, he led captivity captive. He led those folks in Abraham's bosom, Abraham, Lazarus, and all the others that were saved, out, and they are now in the third heaven where we go. Okay? Now, one interesting sidelight to this, look in Revelation chapter 6. It's kind of interesting to look at this, because I actually believe that there's a chance, in fact, maybe more than a chance, that Abraham's bosom comes back into play in the Great Tribulation. Because the Great Tribulation is a different time frame than this, right? Look in Revelation chapter 6. I'm not sure why I'm not spotting that road right away. Verse 7. When he'd opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast saying, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, his name that sat on him, was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. Now, here you are in the Great Tribulation. You're past the pre-trib rapture, right? There's a bunch of people in the Great Tribulation that obviously get killed for the word of God. It says their souls are under the altar. So there's a little compartment under the altar about this size, and they're all in there. Or they're underground under the altar where Abraham's bosom was and is now, frankly. Only it's empty now, and it will one day possibly fill again with these souls until such a time as, notice verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" They're waiting for vengeance from God, where apparently when Jesus Christ comes back, he releases them again. But I believe that that Abraham's bosom comes back into play in the Great Tribulation. Now, you don't have to believe that. It's not hard doctrine, but I'm just saying, whatever else is the case, today, prior to the pre-trib rapture, if you die and you're saved, you go to heaven. If you're lost, you go to hell. Period. There is no in-between. You can't play with this. There is no limbo. Little kids that have not reached the age of accountability, if the Lord takes their life and takes them out, they too die, but they are safe because no sin can be imputed where there is no law. They don't understand, so they're safe, and they go to heaven. Okay? So everybody's covered, but just don't think there's some intermediary place, because there's not. Paul? Yeah. 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 Yeah, interesting. I don't know what to make of it, but it's interesting. Anything else? Yes, sir, Price. Oh, yeah. Yes. Yeah. Those are hard truths. Think about, you know, you always hear this about, what about natural disasters, how unfair it is that God should take these little kids' lives. Well, natural disasters in Indonesia, Haiti, really? I mean, if one person in 100 is saved in Haiti, that's probably a pretty high percentage. So all those little kids that die in a natural disaster at least go to heaven. Now, I'm not saying that's the way the Lord intends to evangelize the world, but I'm saying that, yeah, you feel sorry for them and lay on God, you know, some horrendous crime against humanity. That's just not true. Don't look now, but Indonesia and Haiti are extraordinarily pagan countries. I mean, where, you know, runs rampant, horrible crimes against God. And if God's judgment fell on all the men, women, and children there, it's perfectly just. But the children, at least the ones that are not of age, and I don't know what that secret age is, God knows, you know, at least those folks go to heaven. So, yes, ma'am. Yep. Right. Yep. Right, that's true. Yep. It's funny how that works, isn't it? If you didn't hear Maureen, she was just saying, here you have abortion, which is routinely justified by the world right and left. But then it's some sort of a crime that God commits when in war or a natural disaster, little kids are killed. That's okay if it's abortion, because after all, that's the woman's body, and it's her right to choose. So, whatever. You never accuse the world of being consistent anyway. Back to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, boy, you throw a sack of kittens in the water, in the river, get arrested and hauled off to jail, but you kill your own kid because you're irresponsible. That's okay. That's a woman's right to choose. Back to verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are confident, I say. Oh, I want to show you something else on that real quick before we do something else. I know you're aware of it. Look in 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 28, you can see this in action. Where, again, in general, I mean, this is the great, great, great exception where the Lord did allow somebody to come back or to at least cross over from the dead to talk to somebody in this life. This is the vast exception. It doesn't happen by any stretch all the time. But 1 Samuel 28, and go down, if you will, to verse 13 or so. This is where Saul, the Lord's not talking to Saul, so Saul goes and finds essentially a witch, a necromancer, a channeler, they call them, or used to call them a few years back, and to try to incant Samuel up to talk to him. Well, it turns out, in this case, the Lord allowed it. So you get down to chapter 28, and I'm having trouble getting on the right page, verse 12. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice, and the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me, for thou art Saul? Now that reaction of the woman, by the way, she cried with a loud voice. This woman does this every day. The reaction would indicate that this was some sort of a different thing than normal. In other words, I don't question that she incanted spirits. I think she was incanting devils to talk to somebody, you know, familiar spirits. But in this case, it's really Samuel. It says it's Samuel. Verse 13, the king said unto her, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods. She was wrong about that. Ascending out of the earth. So get this plain. What's about to happen is somebody coming out of the earth. So there's no question where Abraham's bosom is. Right? Verse 14, and he said unto her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man cometh up. He is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped, with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me notice up? I only want you to see there now, you know, you can't trust that this happens to anybody else. But in this case, it happened. He said, you have disquieted me. Samuel was at quiet, okay? So here is Lazarus in Luke 16 in Abraham's bosom, presumably resting. He never says anything. Abraham does all the talking, right? Here you have Samuel who is upset about being disquieted. So Abraham's bosom was a quiet place, and you can see there, why did you bring me up? He came up out of the earth. So my point is just to say that Old Testament, those saved people, went there until Jesus Christ came and paid for their sins and rose from the dead. And having obtained eternal salvation and made a redemption for the forgiveness of sins that were past for those saints were free then to go with Jesus Christ to heaven, to the third heaven where we go. Now, it makes sense to me. I've never heard anything that makes more sense. And to me, this is how the Bible comes together. Questions or comments? Yes, John. Yep. 6:9 or so is where we were. Okay. There you go. Yeah. Yes, it does. Yeah, it does. I didn't get that far down there, but yes. That's why I think that this is another indication that, you know, you have Abraham's bosom that comes back into play in the Great Tribulation. I do believe that. Yes, sir. Okay. Right. With me, right. 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 Yeah, that's what I mean. It's not going to make or break your doctrine where Saul is, what you believe about where Saul is. Yeah, or was. Right. Yeah, I understand. I understand. You can certainly make that argument. It's a good one. I've often thought, okay, you're with me. Well, hell is within sight of Samuel if he's in Abraham's bosom. But I understand what you're arguing. I have no problem with it, okay? I don't know where Saul was. I read it one time, I go, oh, yeah, he's in heaven. Then I read it the next time, and I go, nah, no way. So, you know, there's just, if you start playing with Old Testament stuff, the Old Testament men and women and characters where, you know, you're not told one way or another whether they were in the hall of faith and whether they went to heaven or not, you're going to have a hard time because it's just really hard to tell, you know, who's who. You know that Cain was lost. You know that Esau was lost. You know some, but there are some folks that you wouldn't have quite have expected Samson to be in the hall in Hebrews 11, you wouldn't have expected some of the guys that showed up there. I mean, here is the guy that sacrificed his daughter, Jephthah. Yeah. You know, really, would you have expected him to go? Turns out he's there. So my point is, yeah, you just really don't know. So anyways, back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. I sure am glad that I know where I am and where I'm going. Okay? Verse 9, wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. I remind you of what Philippians says. I'll just read it to you real quick. Again, Paul was struggling with what he'd rather do. But he says, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And really, in all honesty, folks, one of the great blessings about being a Christian, it should change the way you look at death. Now, it may not make you happy that you have to face it the way you have to face it. I mean, maybe it's cancer. Maybe it's going to be quick and easy for a lot of us. Who knows? But the fact of the matter, the face of death has changed. Because to not be here is to be there. And there is no in-between. There is no painful process once you pass over. There's just no question. I mean, for me to live as Christ and to die is gain. And so if anything else is true, your Christianity should change how you looked at death. I'm not scared of death itself. I'm scared of the process. And, you know, there's just no way you can know till you get there. But, I mean, it changed the face of it. Any other questions or comments? We're going to have to close down here. Paul? Right. Oh, nice is beyond words. Yes. Yes, for sure. Just an instant change. Yeah, that'd be so cool. Anything else? Okay, let's take a break.